If you are visiting with us today, my name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashlin. I want to welcome you to our virtual time as we look at the Word of God. Last week, we began a story in John chapter 9, and Michael did a sermon, and we were looking at a man who is blind from birth, who is healed. And so Michael reminded us that the purpose of the man's blindness, as well as his healing, was for God's glory, for his purposes. And this morning, the story continues, and we move from looking at the purpose of the account of the healing to this week, the consequences of the healing. So we're going to move from purpose to consequences. Parents, if you're helping your kid at home with sermon search, I meant to tell you that you can find it at gashlin.org/SS. Something happened with the upload, and I couldn't re-upload it while people were watching the service, but it is there if you want to print that for your little ones as they and for middle school and up as they look at that. But again, we move from looking at the purpose of the healing to the consequences of the healing. We move from Jesus' healing of the blind man to now the religious leader's interaction with the blind man who was healed. I should have really, in orchestrating this, I should have taken the text last week that Michael had. It's a lot easier to do and has a glorious nature to it, the healing, and a lot that you can draw from in application. And what I have, though, is I'm stuck with this idea of this group of Jewish leaders who really don't believe the man was ever healed, that the whole thing was a sham. It's unclear when you have that kind of idea of how you apply it to Christians. What do we do with a passage like this? And of course, all scripture is God's word, and so we will kind of approach it. But I will say that during the preparation, it was difficult for me to try to figure out how this applies to us. And so what I sought to do was I tried to distill what is going on in the hearts of the people at a very basic level in the story. What's going on in their hearts? And I think that when we do that, when we distill it all down, we find something that all of us can perhaps relate with. I want to give you a trivial matter of what's going on in their hearts, and maybe it'll help us kind of interact a bit with this. When Melissa and I first got married, we we were going to go on a short road trip, and she asked me to pack up some of our toiletries. And so she said, "Hey, will you go grab one of our DOP kits and fill it up?" And I stopped and I said, "Excuse me? A DOP kit?" I said, "Pronounce that again." She said, "Yeah, a DOP kit." I said, "Mel, I don't know who told you that, but it's actually called a DOC kit, right? A DOC kit." She said, "There's no way. I've been calling it that my whole life." She said, "Are you positive?" And I said, "Yeah, I mean, it sounds like a DOP kit sounds like someone who's trying to pronounce DOC kit and just getting it wrong, right? I mean, what does DOP even mean?" She countered, and she said, "Well, what does DOC even mean? What is a DOC kit?" And I said, "Well, I'm glad you asked, because I actually had the knowledge." And I said, "Well, it's what it sounds like. It's a naval term that those serving in the Navy would carry a bag to and from a ship that was docked, and so it got the term dock kit." Now I ask you, which one is it? Is it DOP or is it dock? Well, at that moment, I would have wagered any amount of money that I was correct. I was absolutely correct, and I was gloating that I would be able to quickly prove it online, and I would be able to say those magical words in marriage, which is, "I told you so," right? But then Melissa said something that gave me pause. She said, "You know, that's so weird. My family has called it a DOP kit my entire life, and my dad was in the military." That doesn't make any sense. I said, "You know, what does DOP even mean?" So I looked it up. Charles Doppelt. I'm sorry, I offended Charles. Charles Doppelt designed the bag in the mid-1920s for guess who? The military, which is where some form of the story that I had heard came from. And thus it is called, after him, the DOP kit. To this day, I still call it a DOC kit, right? I think that DOC is it's way more marketable when you think of what makes sense. But I was wrong. Now, I think that that's a trivial matter, and yet perhaps you can relate with things that are similar. See, it's a very simple human condition that we all have. It's a desire to be right. A desire to be right. And yet Scripture warns us against such a thing when it says this in Proverbs 26:12, it says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes?" It says, "There is more hope for a fool than for him." This morning, that is the folly of the people in the story. They are wise in their own eyes. They are intent on being right. So I simply ask, can we relate to that? I think we can, right? Maybe in our marriages, if we go back to that, from small things, like the right way to load a dishwasher, or maybe to the bigger arenas, like the right way to discipline a child or the right way to express love to one another. We will often champion our idea of being right because we want to be wise in our own eyes. In areas of faith, from denominations to worship styles to leadership decisions to disagreements in doctrine, we can dig in, right? And we can say, "I'm right." And we become wise in our own eyes. It happens certainly in our politics. This is often the driving force, whether Republican or Democrat or independent, whether you're liberal or conservative or moderate. Our sense in politics is often that we are right, that we are wise in our own eyes, that we know the best way to run the country and even the world, that we are wise in our own eyes. Finally, even our current pandemic brings a similar struggle, that there are ideas on reopening our society, and those ideas abound. People differ on ideas of room capacity and essential versus non-essential businesses, wearing masks, social distancing protocols, governmental regulations, and personal autonomy. And what we are finding is that there is a strong sense in our culture of being right on these issues, being wise in our own eyes. And that happens on all sides of the public arena. We are all wise in our own eyes, and yet Isaiah 5:21 gives a warning. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And so this morning, we spend some time asking how this way of life, to seek always to be wise, to be right, how it damages different parts of our lives. And so I think we'll understand this a bit more as we continue this morning. Let me read a portion of Scripture, and then we'll pray. John 9:13 begins, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day, and when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, 'He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.'" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that your Holy Spirit might teach us now. You might open our eyes to your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it could be easy to conclude from the introduction that if we are talking about not being obsessed with being right, not being obsessed with being wise in our own eyes, then what I'm simply going to advocate for this morning is that Christians shouldn't have any opinion or conviction about anything, right? That anything goes and no one is right. Now, if you've been in our church for any amount of time, you know this is certainly not going to be the path that I take. And as you'll see in the story today, someone is going to be clearly wrong. Someone is wrong. This is not an argument this morning for relativism or for unity at all costs. There is absolute truth, and some people are absolutely right while others are absolutely wrong. However, there is sometimes within the human heart the desire to be right, the desire to be wise in our own eyes. And there is something very dangerous about this. This is what the Proverbs and Isaiah were speaking to. Now, our story is going to open with the healed blind man that Michael preached on last week. And he's being brought forth now to the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And what we find is that they are intent on one thing. It's the whole idea of the story. They are intent on one thing, being right. That they see themselves as wise in their own eyes. They want to prove their point. This desire carries with it, though, unintended consequences. And it's a consequence we must connect with emotionally before continuing. So I want to do that. I want to try to get us to connect emotionally with this story by sharing a story. It's an event that happened to me. I shared it one of the first weeks I was here. But as a little kid, each Christmas, I would always get this envelope from my great aunt and great uncle, Aunt Verla and Uncle Scott. And what they would do is they would send me, or they would give me Christmas morning, this envelope, and inside was a cutout in the middle of a circle, and tucked in that was a bill, and like a money. And the bill today that they would always put in there, I looked it up, it'd be worth about $125, and so it was a gracious gift. I was always enamored by that crisp bill, and I would dream of all that I could get, because for a kid, $125, especially like a 7 or 8 year old, this is great. So I would always hold on to it and try to think of something that I could do with it. Well, it was in March of one year when I was attending the Montgomery County Fair, and it was in my hometown, and my mom suggested we bring our money, that this might be a good opportunity to buy something there. And so I walked through the gates and immediately stumbled upon a game that was there. It's an amusement park game. It was a machine. I don't know the actual title of the one that was there that day, but we simply might know it as a coin pusher, right? Coin pusher. Now, you might recognize what that is. It's basically an easy entry to get kids interested in gambling, right? It is, it's a simple idea that you have a coin, you drop it in the slot, and it rolls down, and it drops onto a flat surface where there are all these other coins there, and a pusher just goes back and forth, and as you drop the coin in, it pushes that coin into the other coins, and it pushes them further and further and closer to the edge, and as they get to the edge in time, the coins fall off. Now, you don't get the coins if they fall off, because that would be gambling, but what you get are tickets, and then you can redeem those tickets for a prize. And I remember on that day, there was this prize hanging on the top shelf. It was a pair of toy metal handcuffs, which as a little boy, I thought, this is fantastic. And I figured, you know, this game looks super easy. I looked it up today. It would cost like $10 for this pair of handcuffs. And so I thought, you know, I can actually get a deal here. That with some great skill, this doesn't look too hard. All the coins are just ready to fall off. And so I figure I can get this for under $10. This would be a good investment of my money. And so I took out the crisp Christmas bill, and I remember holding it, and I gave it to them. And I bought a $5 cup of coins and began to play. Now, surprisingly, it wasn't as easy as you would think, all right? The coins would get close to the edge, but a lot of them just simply wouldn't fall. And so I came to the end of that cup, so I bought another cup. And then I bought another cup, and then another cup of coins, and then another. Finally, it was several hours later, I had enough tickets to get the handcuffs. The $10 handcuffs were mine, but there was only one problem, is that it came at a great cost, because I had literally spent all my Christmas money. $125 worth of coins, and it was all gone. I remember as a kid looking at that empty envelope, grieving at the cost of what I had done. Now, you might say, well, why did you do that? Why spend all that money? Well, certainly there's a gaming addiction psychologically that we could go into, but I would say what really caused me to buy the first cup of tokens was not anything having to do with the game itself, but it had to do with the prize, right? The prize that was in front of me, the thing that I longed for, the thing that my eye was looking at. That something had captured my heart. It was just these set of toy handcuffs. And I was willing to give up money for it. But I was naive to all that it would cost me in the end. And I think the prize of always being right is like that. That it captures our heart and it comes at an elusively high cost. One that we maybe don't even recognize is there until it's too late. And much of what we hold dear is gone. And that's a sadness, right? And I want you to relate to that, you know, picture of a kid looking and seeing all of his Christmas money gone. Because if you can relate to this grievous tone, then I think that we can maybe gain some application from our text this morning as we get to it. See, this morning we are going to see five costs that come with being right. Five costs that come with being right. A cost that comes from being wise in our own eyes. And so let me just show you what these are. If we start in verse 13 again of John chapter 9, we read this. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. So again, this reminds us of the event we saw last week where Jesus heals the man, but now that man is being brought to explain this spiritual event to the spiritual authorities, the Pharisees. And immediately they pounce on the idea that Jesus healed on the Sabbath because that would be a violation of the Pharisees' understanding of the law. And so they now have to interrogate the man. They have to interrogate the man who was blind. And so they enter into a role of judge. And it will be this kind of role that's going to cost them something. And it's the first thing we see is that being right in our own eyes, it cost us rest. It cost us rest. You see, when we insist on being right, we will always feel an obligation to prosecute anyone who disagrees. We are then in a position of judgment. Literally, what happens is we take on the vocation of a prosecuting attorney, always prepared to give an account for why someone is in violation of our view. And this is going to come at the expense, again, of rest. I mean, let me get at it this way. How do you feel? How do you feel when you get into maybe a discussion, maybe we'll call it an argument, with someone who disagrees with you politically? Do you feel like recharged and ready to take on the world? No, what happens is it's exhausting. Why? Because you're playing the role of an attorney and you're seeking to hold up your side and to judge the other. And I will tell you the more often that our soapbox topics are on display in the court of public opinion, the more active we are, the more tired we become, the less rest we have. And rather than finding the spiritual fruit of peace, what will happen is we will begin to default to a fruit or to a root of bitterness and carry with us a critical spirit that will branch then into other aspects and parts of our life as well. And what we notice is as a kid looking down, seeing that his Christmas money has come to an end, what we find is we look down and we see that maybe we became right in our own eyes, but we've lost rest. It's a grievous thing. Let's move on in the story as they bring him in for their interrogation to prove that they are right. Verse 16, we read, some of the Pharisees said, this man, meaning Jesus, is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Again, that's their accusation against him. And then it says, but others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And then watch what happens. And there was a division among them. And did you see what happened? The Pharisees, who were determined to disprove Jesus' authority, simply want to dismiss Jesus away as a sinner. Say, well, if we call him a sinner, we don't have to deal with this. And yet, this desire to be right is separating them from other Pharisees who are at least trying to be intellectually honest and saying, you know, we can't say that because how can a man who is a sinner do these acts of God? And you see what this is costing them, right? It's the second item, and it is the item of community. Community, because there is now a division among them. Now, I'll tell you, our circumstances certainly are much different than those of the Pharisees in the story, but the principle holds for us too, right? Tell me, anyone here, anyone listening, have a distance in a relationship because someone wanted to be right? Has that ever happened? Anyone separated from another Christian because there was some non-essential doctrine that drove a wedge between the two of you? You see, when we are insistent on being right, what happens is we tribalize to our echo chambers, meaning we flock to a group of people who will reaffirm our views and even our biases. And we cut ourselves off then from those who feel differently. Anyone ever seen an unhealthy division between denominations? Because there was a sense from one or both sides that they were absolutely right and the other group was absolutely wrong. It happens. In other words, just like the Pharisees who were determined to be right in their own eyes regarding Jesus, they put community on the altar and they divide. I think we too can be guilty of the same thing. And again, like a kid looking down at the empty envelope that used to have his Christmas money that we find as we try to be right, we look down and we've lost community. For the sake of being wise in our own eyes, we've distanced ourselves from people in our lives. Pick up in verse 17, which reads, "So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?'" So they're trying to find some evidence that they can use against Christ. So they're trying to get to the bottom of the situation. And he says this, he responds, "He is a prophet. He is a prophet." Now don't miss what is about to happen. Insistent to disprove Jesus, they sought to hopefully get some incriminatory evidence here from the healed blind man, but he will not affirm their biases. So now we read this, verse 18. "The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight." I want to make sure you saw that. They are asking questions of the healed blind man. But it's not to gain knowledge. You see, their minds were already made up. They were already made up when the interrogation began. In other words, to be right is costing them a third precious item. I would simply call it intelligence. Intelligence. I'm going to get at this by sharing a story that stuck with me for much of my ministry. It's a story that occurs on a golf range where a very wealthy business executive was practicing his swing when, to his surprise, a professional golfer came and set up right next to him in the stall next to him. And so the executive recognized him immediately and walked up to him and said, "Hey, you know, can I pay you to coach me to help improve my swing?" And the man offered the golfer a large amount of money. And so he agreed. And so he said, "Okay, let's see what you've got." And so the executive kind of lines up and just kind of hits. And it sliced to the right. And he said, "Okay, all right, well, let's work with that." And the executive said, "How was it?" And he said, "Well, let's do a couple things." And so he helped him adjust his posture and the hold of the club and his follow through. He got him all set up. And he said, "Okay, I want you to try again." The executive said, "You know, as he's standing there, this doesn't feel right." And so he begins to adjust and to readjust himself and here and there. And essentially, he gets back to his original posture and he swings. And again, of course, the ball slices to the right. He said, "How was that?" And the golfer said, "You know, you're still way off, man. We've got to do this." So he corrects him again. And yet the executive went back to his natural swing again. It sliced again. This went on three or four times. Each time the man asked the golfer, "You know, hey, how'd I do? Was that better?" And each time the golfer corrected, and each time the man went back, hit the ball exactly the same, and it sliced every time. Finally, after one swing, the golfer just kind of was done and gave up. And he came up, the executive said, "You know, how'd that look?" And he said, "That looked perfect. That looked perfect." And so the executive smiled, he paid the golfer, and he walked away. And a woman who was watching the whole thing approached the golfer and said, "Sir, the man never improved. Why in the world did you tell him that he got it right?" And this sage of a golfer said this. He said, "You can't sell answers to a man who only wants to hear echoes." I remember this stuck with me in ministry. You can't sell answers to a man who only wants to hear echoes. You see, if we are determined to be right in our own eyes, it means that at some point we ceased looking for answers. And now all of our efforts are focused on finding and creating echoes that affirm that we are right. Let me give you a kind of a test case of this. Go on Facebook and you can see this principle lived out. Now, I'm not anti-Facebook, but you certainly see this when you go on Facebook. This is why in the areas of politics or COVID-19 regulations or racial and police unrest and religion, so many of us are posting articles that prove our point. And that's also why Facebook kind of picked up on this, and Facebook's algorithms are there to feed you stories and posts that it knows you will like. So we think sometimes we're getting curated content, but we're not. We're not at all. We're getting instead content that functions a lot like a digital echo chamber, securing our rightness. And so we just cease learning. We give up intelligence to be right in our own eyes. And again, like a kid looking down, grieving the fact that he lost all of his money for this small prize, we look down and we say the cost of us to be right in our own eyes cost us dearly because we had to give up intelligence and looking for answers. Pharisees, struggling with the testimony of the man born blind, still are out to prove their point. So we see this again and again. So they approach the man's parents. Certainly they can testify that their son would, that they would say, you know, our son wasn't really born blind. This was all a scam of his. He's always been able to see. This Jesus is a fraud, you know. So maybe this is what they will find from talking to the parents. And yet we read that they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." And then John gives us such an important commentary regarding their statements. He says in verse 22, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." See what it was? They were afraid. The parents were afraid, and so therefore, verse 23, "His parents said, he is of age, ask him." The parents have fear, meaning because of the Pharisees' agenda, they are getting a filtered version from the parents. See, it's tragic because they have already lost community, but now they're going to lose something else, and it's intimacy. It's a similar item. It's human intimacy that they are losing, the Pharisees are losing, because they want to be right. Let me explain. When we are determined to be right in our eyes, people no longer relate to us as humans, but they relate to us in fear. How many of you, don't show hands, but how many of you have someone in your life where you say, "Oh, I know not to talk about something with them," right? "I know not to talk with them about religion or politics or ethics or our difficult family situation, because if I enter into that conversation, they are obstinate, they get angry, and I'm afraid to talk to them about it." Is that anyone relate to that? Don't you see, that person may have gained a sense of being right, that they are wise in their own eyes on some issue, but they've lost intimacy. They put up a wall and they only know a shell of us. Let me ask us all a difficult question. Are there people in our life who you feel that something is off limits for them to talk to with us, where they might be afraid of what we might say? If so, intimacy is lost. And like, again, a kid looking down at his empty envelope, seeing that he spent everything to get this, I think we need to grieve the fact that we lose human intimacy as we seek to be right in one's own mind. Story continues as they take the parents' advice and they approach the man again. Verse 24, "So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God.'" And then look at this line, "We know that this man is a sinner." You see, again, they know. They know that Jesus is a sinner. They know, meaning, again, that in order to be right in their own minds, they've already concluded. They've given up intelligence, as we've said. They're giving up learning and searching. "We know that this man is a sinner." Verse 25, "He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" It's a beautiful statement. Beautiful statement. We'll return to that at the very end. Verse 26, "They said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" Now, have they asked this before? They continue to ask the same questions. And so he answered them. And this is where I really start to like the man who is born blind, who's healed, because he's got a lot of personality. He answered them. He says, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And then a great line from him, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" Now, the man's using satire here. He's exposing their foolish request or their foolish quest to be right. In other words, he's telling them, "You keep asking about this man. You're asking the same questions. You seem to have such an interest and to be so intrigued by him. You must want to become one of his disciples." But look at their response. Verse 28, "And they reviled him." They reviled him. They became angry. As we learned 2 weeks ago, it was a sermon called "The Anger Within," and you might want to, if you haven't had a chance to listen to it, that you'd want to listen to it to get a little bit more out of this point. But what we talked about is that anger is always a secondary emotion, if you remember that, meaning that it masks a primary emotion underneath. And unfortunately for us, it's often difficult for us to unearth what that primary emotion was, because anger so quickly rushes in and it replaces it so quickly and so potently. And so what's going on in the hearts of the Pharisees? Are they feeling maybe insecure? Are they anxious of what Jesus is doing to their establishment where they hold a privileged position? It's hard to tell what the primary emotion is, but what we do see is to be right in our own eyes is going to cost us something, and it's the final one, it's identity. Identity. And I would actually kind of explain that by saying self-awareness. Meaning when we focus on the establishments, the agendas and systems that require our unfettered allegiance, we often get lost in the process. It's possible for many of us that our self-awareness has been replaced by the identity of the tribe that we're in. Whether it's a sexual identity or part of a group of friends at school and we all think and look alike, whether it's, again, a political identity or a racial identity or socioeconomic, all these identities, we just get lost within them. We lose our individuality. Look how they head directly into their tribes. It's right where they go. Verse 28, and they reviled him, saying, "You are a disciple. But we are you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." So they go to their tribes. Yet the man is stunned that in their attempts to be right in their own eyes, they've missed the entire point. They missed everything. So look what he says. Hear his passion a bit. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." He's saying there's a stranger on the scene who is opening people's eyes. It says in verse 31, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." I want to ask you, do you see the difference between what he is proclaiming to be true, and the response of the Pharisees who are seeking to be right? There's a difference there. The man is not concerned about being right. The man is concerned with truth. Remember his phrase from earlier. I said we'd come back to it. Verse 25, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." In other words, this is not about him being right. He's saying, there's a lot that I don't know and a lot I don't understand, but it's about this truth. I was blind and now I see. In other words, he is decreasing, but the power of Christ within him is increasing. I think now we're getting somewhere in understanding our relationship to truth and the danger of being right in our own eyes. And yet their hearts remain unchanged by his pure faith. Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin." Remember the belief from last week that if someone was blind, certainly it must be their sin or their parents' sin. "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. They cast him out. Now there's some disagreement here, but likely this is an official excommunication from their religious community. It was what the parents feared, that he would be excommunicated from the synagogue. Ironically, in a desire to be right, the Pharisees have actually cut themselves off from the only one who had truth to share with them. Indeed, the proverb is proven true with the Pharisees. To paraphrase, "Do you see men wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them." You see, the fool actually has an advantage on the one who thinks they're right, in that they know that they're a fool. They know their folly. In the meantime, those seeking to be wise in their own eyes, they expend all that is precious to them to attain it. So what do you do with a sermon like this? What's the final application? Is it to hold true, just to say, well, we just got to hold truth loosely and be sure that we're not real sure about anything so we don't fall into this category? Of course not, because at that point, truth becomes another cost that we sacrifice. No, Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy truth, obtain truth, and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding." In other words, we hold on to truth. When you find something true, you hold on to it with everything you have. And I will tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that eternal life is found in him, it is the greatest truth of all. So what do? Well, look at how the story ends with the man who had been blind his entire life. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, that he was now no longer part of their community. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, do you see what's going on there? Jesus found him. And he's welcoming him now into a community, to a relationship with him. And yet, rather than proving himself to be wise, he comes with humility, asking questions. And so he answered in verse 36, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" In other words, he's not closed off to intelligence. He wants to learn. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." See, the role of Christ there now is that of judge, that Christ is taking on the judgment, which means that in his new Savior, he doesn't have to always try to prove himself, that he's able to rest. And with this also, the man enters into a relationship with Jesus. He receives a new identity marked with relational intimacy. But then Jesus has a final word for those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." In other words, what Jesus is saying is he's saying, you all are without excuse. You know the law of God. They have, quote unquote, sight. And because they refuse to believe, they are guilty of rejecting Christ. Proverbs is right when it says, Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." That's certainly what we see in the story. Again, what's the final application for the Christian this morning? Well, let me just speak pastorally to you real quick. I'm afraid that given our current climate, there are many of us right now that are being provoked to struggle in this area of sin, to want to be right in our own eyes. In a season of uncertainty right now, we're all reaching out for things that seem certain. And so we dig our heels in the sand and we clutch intensely to things that seem meaningful, protective, and helpful in this current climate, whether it's politics or even anti-politics, whether it's science or mask or touting no mask or the human heart saying, we will overcome this. What we need to know is that the human heart is actually vulnerable. It's vulnerable, and it is walking blindly through one of the greatest challenges of our day. And yet Christ gives sight to the blind. Christ doesn't need us to make much of ourselves through being right, because he has made much of us by laying down his life for ours. In Christ, we find rest, we find community, we find spiritual intelligence, we find intimacy, and we receive an identity that makes us desire not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of him. And this unity far outweighs the many things that try to divide us. In him we live not in selfishness of being right, but instead we can be known as Christians by 1 Corinthians 13:5 that says, love does not insist on its own way. In Christ we can, in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Would we, as 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways and refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word? And 1 Peter 4:8, above all, would we keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, because we are imitators of the word that became flesh, the word who dwelt among us, a word that was full, Jesus Christ, full not just of truth, but full of grace and truth. Or we can squander this all to simply be wise in our own eyes. But as we learned, that to do so, that there is more hope for a fool than for him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we commit this time we've had to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes. Lord, if we are falling into the folly of the fool who tries to become wise in their own eyes, Lord, that our emphasis maybe is oftentimes on being right, or we lose focus of truth. So, Lord, I pray you would change our hearts. Lord, in a climate that is just explosive right now. Lord, not simply with items in the area of coronavirus, but Lord, in areas of race, as we are struggling as a nation. Lord, I pray that we would be salt and light. Lord, that we would be willing to listen and to hear. That we would not give up intelligence for simply to follow our agenda or to follow our tribes. But Lord, with the power of the Holy Spirit, change our hearts. Lord, we commit this to you, and I pray for anyone who maybe is watching or listening. Lord, maybe who sees themselves with the identities of this world. Lord, someone who maybe has never come to Christ, meaning that they've never seen him as the same way that this blind man saw him. Lord, that here's one who can give sight to the blind, not just physically, but spiritually. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit right now might open their eyes to the gospel, that there is one who came and who died for them, one who conquered death and rose again from the grave, so that those who believe in him may have eternal life. Lord, thank you for a beautiful story of one being healed and coming to faith. We pray the same for ourselves and for those listening. Lord, would we follow the one who brings sight to the blind? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.